The scripture reading today is from the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, and verses 16 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. What then are we, the members of God's ancient people Israel, to say was gained by Abraham, our ancestor, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was brought into a just and right relationship with God by works, he has something to boast about, but not towards God. For what does God say in the scripture? Just this, that Abraham believed God, and his faith was reckoned to him as the means by which he became rightly related to God. Now to one who works, wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due. But to one who, without works, trusts in the God who brings the ungodly into a just and right relationship with himself, such faith is reckoned as right relatedness. For this reason, right relatedness to God depends on faith, in order that God's promise to Abraham may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of Abraham's descendants, not only to the members of God's ancient people Israel, the adherents of the covenant law made with Moses, but also to those who share the kind of faith of that Abraham had. For he is the father of all of us, Jew and Gentile alike, just as God promised Abraham and confirmed in Scripture, I have made you the father of many ethnic peoples. In the presence of the God in whom Abraham trusted, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist, Abraham hoped against hope, believing the promise that he would become the father of many ethnic peoples, according to what was also promised in the scripture, so numerous shall your descendants be. Indeed, Abraham did not weaken in faith, even when he considered his own body, which was already as good as dead, for he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of his wife Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, being fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Therefore, his faith was reckoned to him as the means by which he became rightly related to God. Now the words, it was reckoned to him, were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who put our faith in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was handed over to the death for our trespasses, and was raised for our justification. That is, raised in order to bring us into a just and right relationship with God. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Friends, I understand that in our broadcast, my voice may not have come across as I welcomed you to worship. I'm looking actually at our AV people just now just to confirm that you can hear me, and I believe that you can, and to say welcome as we worship God here at the National Presbyterian Church. We are delighted that you are with us. Wherever you are worshiping today, we trust that you will have a sense of being present here. Just a few moments ago, we heard from Kate McCrory, who is leaving us to go with her husband to Princeton Seminary to complete his doctoral work there. And as we pray for God's word this morning, we want to pray for her, her family as well. So let's bow before God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given to us in Holy Scripture, and for the word that comes to us each Sunday from this congregation in music and in prayer and in proclamation. We seek your blessing on that word now, and we thank you for the part that Kate McCrory has had in sharing that message with children. And so we pray for all your children and for your use of Kate in your service in the days ahead and your blessing of her family. Use her and us, all of us, as witnesses to your glory through Jesus Christ. And speak to us now, we pray, through the word read and the word proclaimed. Amen. So, in our sermons through the fall and the winter, we're following a series in which we are looking together at the lives of the first Christians and the impact that Jesus had upon them after his life, death, and resurrection throughout the rest of the first Christian century. And in particular, we're looking at one of the great documents in the New Testament, a letter written about 30 years or so after Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to the first Christians in the city of Rome, First Christian Church of Rome, the central city in the Roman Empire, the capital city, just as we are proclaiming God's word in the capital of our great nation here. The letter was written by the greatest missionary of the early Christian church, a Jewish Christian by the name of Paul, who, according to tradition, in a number of documents that we have, though we can't fully verify this, at the end of the first century and the second century these documents come from, according to tradition, he was to meet his death in that very city to which he was writing, the city of Rome, within 8 to 10 years of writing this letter. Under the emperor Nero, he was beheaded, we understand. So that's around 63, 64, 65 AD, and this letter written in the mid to the late 50s. The book of Romans. The book of Romans has within it some really good news. I mean, some really, really good news about the grace of God. But it also has within it some really bad news about human sin and about human depravity. And this bad news dominates the opening chapters of Paul's letter to the Romans and has dominated our sermons over the past couple of weeks, in which we've been looking at Paul drawing a really, really bleak picture from the Jewish scriptures about the depth of human sin and depravity and twistedness, how low we can go, both in human thought and in human behavior and action. And he's done this. He's taken the time. He's belabored the point. And if you read Romans 1 and 2, or you were with us in the last couple of weeks, you know what I mean. He's belabored the point because he is convinced that our predicament because of sin is real and deadly. Our predicament because of sin is real and deadly. Whether we are godless and immoral, or perhaps more particularly, even if we are godly and upright, he wants to get beyond the veneer of all of that. And in fact, Paul has spoken about our predicament, the predicament of all of us, every single human being, in a couple of ways. One of the ways is what we might call judicial, and the other way is relational and moral. In judicial terms, that is, in terms of a court of law, the God of Scripture is a judge. And this God of Scripture, this judge, gives to human beings the fundamental laws of life by which they are to live way back in the beginning of the Bible, the first three chapters in the Garden of Eden, the first three chapters of Genesis. This is what God, the judge, says to Adam and Eve back then. He says, you can eat of all the myriad, the fruit of all the myriad of trees that I've given in the garden. All these trees are there. The potential for humankind is simply enormous. Your ability to use your gifts is simply enormous. Possibilities for good are endless. But, says God, when you don't trust me anymore, when you only trust yourself, when you live a lie and put yourself at the center of all existence instead of me, as if I were not on center stage, when you eat the fruit of any tree that is forbidden to you, and there's only going to be one. I mean, everything else you can do, there's only going to be one. The fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. When you eat just one bite, you will die. Get the picture, says God? Get the picture? All of this you can do, just one thing, and you will die, because that will be a sign that you don't trust me. You don't trust my word. So God the judge takes our moral accountability to himself with utter seriousness and places a sentence of death on our lack of trust and obedience. And this death is both literal and spiritual. Our bodies die without God, and our spirits die without God. But the consequences of this sin are not just judicial, not just legal, but they're also, and in some ways this is even more important and devastating, they're also relational and moral. Our lack of trust in God and in God's word and guidance breaks the relationship with God for which you and I were created, for which all human beings were created, breaks the relationship apart. The relationship not only for which we were created, but within which alone we can find true life. We can live. We can thrive. And just as in any human relationships, I mean any in which trust has gone, think of families or marriages or business relationships, when trust is gone, as in any human relationship, there's a natural and endless spiral downward that no laws, no rules can fix. And we might think about our nation at this point, with trust gone, how are we going to get it back? With trust gone with God? Well, that's the question. How are we going to get it back? That's where we are, though, says Paul. With God, we're in a mess of our own making, and indeed, we are in the grip of death. So we need some kind of help to get us out of our predicament. I mean, real help, saving help. And it's at this point in Paul's discussion, in answer to the predicament that Paul has painted, that he takes a shift in his thinking. And he begins to imagine some of his readers in the city of Rome, who are Christians, but they're from a Jewish background, responding to what he has said, this bad news, responding to what he has said, by saying something like this: Paul, hey, we couldn't agree with you more. And we have the answer to this predicament. We know the answer to this predicament. God has given us the answer to this predicament. With Jesus' help and strength on our side, we can try harder to do what we've always done, at least since the time of our hero, Moses. Now, Jesus is our hero now, but our hero of our people is Moses. And God gave to God's ancient people through Moses a way to resolve this. We were put on the right track with God, and our relationship with God was mended. God brought us into a family relationship with God through something that we call a covenant, a unique family relationship that God gave to us through our hero, Moses. And within that covenant, within that family relationship, you are present with us, Lord. You are our God. That relationship is restored. And we know your moral laws. You gave to us within that covenant the Ten Commandments. And if we keep them, this moral spiral down, that can go up again. And you also gave to us those rather boring passages in Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers about the blueprint for building a tabernacle, a place of worship, for creating an ordained priesthood. You gave to us all kinds of rules about sacrifices of animals whose deaths would pay the judicial judgment on our sin. And now they would say to Paul, and Paul is imagining this, that they would say this to him. Now they would say to Paul, with Jesus as our help and our strength, we can do this even better than we could do it before. We can try harder to keep the laws of the covenant relationship that Moses gave to us. And with Jesus' death, there's actually less to do, because we don't have to perform all those sacrifices that we had to perform before. There's less to do. He is our sacrifice. But with his help, we can keep the commandments. We can keep all of those rituals. We can keep all of the purity laws, rites, and rules and regulations with Jesus' help. And more than that, for all those other people who don't belong to our family, we can welcome them in to our territory, into our fold, into our covenant, into our inner circle, into our family. So let's get to work together. We know the solution to the predicament, Paul, that you have painted for us. And it's to comments and to suggestions like these that Paul has built up in his mind, because he's probably heard these comments in other places before, that he responds in Romans chapter 4 in our passage of Scripture by saying something like this. You know, I really do like your back-to-the-Bible approach. I want to get back to the Bible, too, to understand how to get out of this predicament. But I have to tell you this. In speaking of Moses, you've got the wrong part of the Bible in mind. You've got the wrong hero in mind. You're not going back far enough. You've got the wrong ancestor in mind. The biblical person to whom you need to look if you're to find the predicament solution, the solution to the predicament that we're in, is not Moses, but a man by the name of Abraham, who lived more than 400 years before Moses. Moses, says Paul, is of great value, and his laws have much to teach us, and he's going to say that in many places in his writings. But it's God's man, Abraham, who you need to be looking to, if you want to get out of this mess that we have created by our lack of trust in God and the spiral downwards, the moral, spiritual, and in every other way, spiral downwards that happens when we push God off the center of our lives. This man's life is described for us, actually, in one of the books of Moses, the book of Genesis, in chapters 12 through 25, 14 chapters devoted to the life of the man called Abraham, who would become the physical ancestor of the people of Israel. But Paul says, what we need to do is look at his story carefully. And when we do that, we will find God's solution, not just to our predicament, we Jewish people, Paul was Jewish, but for all of us. So in Romans 4, Paul turns to the story of Abraham, and Abraham is the central figure in everything that we read a few moments ago, and the words of that passage are in your bulletin, and you can go back to that scripture reading now or at any time if you like. And from the story of Abraham, Paul wants to make sure that his Christian friends in Rome learn at least two things about Abraham that you and I need to learn as well. Two things about the person for whom, for Paul at least, was the most prominent figure in the writings of our Old Testament, his scripture, his Bible. Prominent not only for the readers in Rome back then, but for you and me now. The first thing is this. The first thing he wanted them and us to remember about Abraham, to learn from Abraham, was this: that it was never God's intent, never ever God's intent, to focus his attention only on one chosen people. That was never God's ultimate intention, to focus on only part of humanity. But from the get-go, God's plan with Abraham, and Paul would say, read the story, God's plan with Abraham was for him to become the spiritual forefather of all of us, of all of us, of all people. And to make his point, Paul reminds his readers of repeated promises made by God within the Jewish scriptures, within the books of Moses, promises made by God to Abraham in various ways. And they come from chapters 12 through 17 in Genesis. Promises about Abraham's link to us all, like these. The first one: I have made you the father of many ethnic peoples. The translation is often the word nations, but the word in the Greek version of the Old Testament that Paul used is ethnos, from which we get ethnic. He is the father of many ethnic peoples. And then the second one: I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make groups of peoples come from you. And then the third one: by you, Abraham, all the tribes of the earth, I mean all the tribes of the earth, shall bless themselves. And then finally, God says to Abraham, look toward heaven and number the stars, if you're able to number them. So shall your descendants be. So shall your descendants be. In other words, for many years, it's true, God's attention was focused on his chosen people. From the time of Moses, at least, and perhaps longer than that, to the time of Jesus, focused on God's ancient people. Jesus was one of them. Paul was one of them. And this was God's primary focus. But what Paul is saying is that nevertheless, despite this period of time, this extended period of time, nothing happened during that time in the ministry of Moses or in any other ministry that undid the promises made by God to Abraham 400 years before the time of Moses. God had made it explicit back then that his interest was in everyone, and that remains his interest to this very day. And for Paul, that meant there was no room for anyone, and not even Paul and his own people. There was no room for anyone to say with a little bit of pride and a little bit of boasting, we were here first. We got in the door first. We know the way for you to become a member of God's family, for your relationship with God to be restored. And it's just our way. It's Moses' way. You, whoever you are, join with us. So to Paul, Abraham, not Moses, was the unifying ancestor he wanted all his friends in Rome to look to, not just the Jews, but Gentiles as well, slave, free, male, female, the whole gamut. The person we need to look to is Abraham, because he is to be the ancestor, the key link in our lives to God for all of us. And this begs the second issue that Paul wants to draw out of the life of Abraham. How exactly did Abraham become so prominent? How exactly did Abraham get it right with God? Or to put it another way, how did God choose to make things right with Abraham? What was it in Abraham's life, who, like us, was a sinner? What was it in Abraham's life that God saw and that brought healing in Abraham's relationship with God? What was it in Abraham's life that God saw and brought healing in Abraham's relationship with God? Because if we can find that, whoever we are, if we can find that, then Abraham's way of becoming right with God may well be our way too. And Paul answers this observation by saying, well, yeah, that's precisely it. That's what I'm getting at here in Romans 4. If we can learn from Abraham, then we, all of us, know how we can get out of this predicament caused by our own sin, this judicial and relational mess, and get back right with God. And as he looks at Abraham, one thing stands out from Abraham's life. One thing that God looks to and affirms and points to, and that we can point to as well. And it was simple. It was Abraham's faith. It was Abraham's trust in what God had said to him, in God and in God's word, what God had said to him. That's what stood out. The fact that when God spoke to Abraham, unlike Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, Abraham trusted what God said and the promise that God made. It may sound more like a curse than a promise, but in the garden, well, yes, it was a negative promise. The day you eat this, you will die. This is what God says. And they just didn't believe it, didn't trust God. But when God made promises to Abraham, he trusted those promises. And when he did that, Genesis 15 says, God responded by reckoning it to Abraham, by counting it to Abraham as righteousness, the thing that would put Abraham right with God. This faith thing counted it as the right and just thing that made his relationship with God right again. Listen again to Romans 4 and at verse 3. Abraham believed God, and his faith, his trust, was reckoned to him as the means by which he became rightly related to God. And then again at verse 16. For this reason, right relatedness to God depends on faith, in order that God's promise to Abraham may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all of Abraham's descendants, not only to members of God's ancient people Israel, the adherents of the covenant law, the family created through Moses with God's ancient people, but also to those who are spiritual descendants because they share the kind of faith that Abraham had. They could be anybody in the whole wide world, but they're spiritual descendants because they share the same faith as Abraham. For he, says Paul, is the father of us all, not by physical descent, but by setting an example of faith to all of us. And then finally, at verse 23, in this great chapter, Romans chapter 4, Paul turns directly to his readers in Rome and then turns to you and me as well and says to us all, the words it was reckoned to him were written not just for Abraham's sake, but for your sake and my sake as well, for ours also. It will be reckoned to us. Abraham is our model. Abraham is our hero. Abraham is the one to whom we need to look. It will be reckoned to us who put our faith in the same God. Who is this God? The God who raised from the dead our Lord Jesus, who brings life to the dead. And we are dead in trespasses and sins. Who brings life to the dead. It will be reckoned to us who put our faith in this God, who was handed over to death for our trespasses and was raised in order to bring us, all of us, no matter who we are, into a right relationship with God. judicial salvation, Jesus died in our place. Our death has been taken care of. Relational salvation, Jesus has come to us to heal the broken relationship that we have in our life with God. So if we want to get out of our predicament caused by sin, if we want to make things right with God, it just isn't about trying harder, even with Jesus' help. Now Jesus is my buddy, I'll try a little bit harder. Thank you for dying for me, Jesus, but I'll try a little bit harder. Now, ultimately, all of us need to try harder. There's no question about that, and Jesus is our helper in that. No question about that either. But first, it's not about trying harder. It's just not. It's not about keeping all the rules and the regulations. It's not. It's simply about restoring the broken relationship and the loss of trust between us and God. It's about believing what God has said. And Jesus in John's gospel is quite deliberately called the Word of God. It's about believing the Word of God that comes to us through Jesus. That in Jesus' death and resurrection, God has taken care of the problem and the predicament, both judicial and relational. That's what God is looking for, that kind of renewed trust in what God has done and will always do for us. And once again, my friends, isn't this the case pretty much in every human relationship that's broken too? When trust goes, it's so fundamental, everything begins to spiral out of control. Individually, we want to be able to trust somebody else. And we want to be trusted ourselves, perhaps more than anything. Just trust me, we cry. And that actually is God's fundamental cry as well. Just trust me. Let me bring this discourse in Romans 4 to an end by taking us back to the first breach of trust that started the problem in the first place, back in the Garden of Eden. Remember this. Back then, God said to Adam and Eve, who were standing in front of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, trust me. Trust what I say. I'm gracious. I've given you all these other trees. But I do keep my word. And the day you eat of the fruit of this tree, you will die. I mean it. They just didn't trust what God said. They just didn't. And everything spiraled down from there. And we've just followed in their footsteps. But in the gospel, what Paul is saying to us here in Romans 4 is this. Imagine yourselves, Christians in Rome, Jews and Gentiles alike, Christians in Washington, Christians wherever you may be. Now imagine yourselves in the Garden of Eden. It's no longer Adam and Eve this time. It's you who is there, standing in front of another tree. This time it's the tree of life, the tree on which Jesus, the Son of God, dies. And God says to you and me, trust me enough. Have faith in me enough to pluck the fruit that flows from this tree. Trust not in what you have done for me, but in what I have done for you through Jesus' death and resurrection. And you will live. And you will live. There's no threat here. There's just grace upon grace. And you, in every way, will live. Judicial sentence, fully paid for by Jesus' death. Relational breakage with God, fully mended by God's preemptive strike in sending Jesus to us, opening the door for us to join his family, not as second-class citizens, but all on the same level footing together in the family of God. And then, power to lift us out of the mess that we, by our own choices and lack of trust, have created. God says to you and me, all good between me and you? All good? Look at what I've done. All good? Yes, says God, it is. But now it's up to us, isn't it? all good between you and God, between us and God. Trust his word, and the promise is life. And as Abraham knew, God keeps his promises. Let us pray. Holy God, we are amazed that you should keep seeking us, even though we keep turning from you. Sometimes willfully, sometimes in just sheer stupidity, we turn from you. But you turn to us and come to us and seek us out and give yourself to us. Help us to know this, that all the fruit of those trees is for us, and to trust in that tree of life which is above every tree of life, that we might know you, whom to know is eternal life, now and forever. Amen.